anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith?
Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
As you're turning to Ephesians 2, verse 19, I have a question for you, and I'm going to do something that's probably going to elicit about 2 seconds of chaos. But I'm going to ask everyone who has an answer for this. You may not have an answer, and that's fine. But I'm going to ask a question, and I just want you to shout the answer out. I don't care if it's chaos. I just want a couple seconds of this. Okay. What is Mark Rubin known for?
T-shirts, funny shirts.
Okay, there it is. There it is, right? T-shirts, funny shirts, right? So some of you may or may not know this, but March 14th was National Rubin Day. And the Sunday before the lockdown was leading into that day, I was planning on National Rubin Day to wear a funny T-shirt here at church, and then the lockdown occurred. So I stand before you preaching for the second consecutive week in a T-shirt. So I stand before you wearing this hilarious and timely T-shirt in honor of missing National Rubin Day. That being said, how ironic is it that I thought I could get away with wearing a T-shirt because it was supposed to be swelteringly hot for the second consecutive week without air conditioning, and the Lord gives us a 63-degree day. Nevertheless, I still wore the shirt. Deal with it. Next week, we're hoping that the AC will be fixed. It could be next week. It could be a week from now. It depends on when Richard gets to it. But the church did vote, thankfully, to proceed forward with that plan. What we're going to talk about today is two things that Paul tells us we are, and two things that Paul tells us we are not related to our identity as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The connection with Mark being known for his T-shirts, and the reason I have a picture of IHOP behind me, that will become clear. Just give it time. Let us read our verse. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:19, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Let us pray. Dear Lord, this is an awesomely powerful verse, particularly if we take the time and patience to diligently look at the structures of the original Greek language. And I pray that some of the fruit would bear from that today. I pray that we would be able to look upon these words and have a deeper sense of identity for who we are in you, what you have done, what you have accomplished, not only in our hearts, but in the unity that we now display as the church before you in Christ Jesus. So Lord, remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to what you would have spoken, and allow us to hear your word clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what's the age-old homiletic rule whenever you see the word therefore? I said homiletic, I meant hermeneutic. What is the rule when you see the word therefore? What are you supposed to do? Anyone? Anyone? Go. What is it there for? Go back and look and see what it is there for. So there's two lenses we're going to look at Paul's therefore through. The first lens is the broad lens. In a sense, this therefore points back to the major theme that Paul has been teaching since the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, which is namely that the work that Christ accomplished on the cross unified all peoples, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, regardless of race or gender. He unified them into one body called the church and made all who would accept Jesus as Lord children of the kingdom of God and inheritors of that kingdom. In a more narrow or more specific sense, Paul's use of the word therefore refers back one verse into verse 18 where Paul says, "For through him we both," key word there, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And you remember the word that we looked at last week in the Greek, the access word, prosagogi? Prosagogi means introducer. Okay, he explains that through Jesus alone, anyone from any people group can have Jesus be the introducer, the conduit between man and God, and he will present us to the Father. So because of all of that, Paul says, because of this broad scope and this narrow scope, because of all of that, we see two things that we are not. The first thing that we see is that we are no longer strangers. All right, children of the 80s, give me your hands. Okay, any of you guys fans of like old school arcades? You know, like side-scrolling? I know, Mark, I know you are. We've had the Centipede discussion many times. Do you guys remember this somewhat rare game? It was like unlicensed, but looked a lot like the Alien films, and it was called Xenophobe, and it was like a side-scroller where you had to shoot the aliens. Am I the only one that remembers this game? It's like a four-player cabinet. Okay, I've completely lost you. All right. I always thought xenophobe, the word xenophobe meant alien, like meant like an alien, and it does in a way, but when we call someone a xenophobe, what are we saying about them?
Fear.
I'm sorry, what?
It's a fear.
Something. A fear of, yeah, it's a fear of what? A fear of, not of people, that would be like a people phobe. Fear of what?
Different rambles.
Say it again, Bob.
Rambles.
No, that's a agoraphobia, I believe. Is fear of crowds. Xenophobic is fear of anyone not of your race or people group. So it's actually a clever name for a video game about shooting aliens. Right?
Right.
Okay, thank you. It works, right? Okay. This is where the Greek word here is xenos, and it's where the English word xenophobe comes from. It's what it literally means is a people group. We are no longer alien from this people group of the kingdom of God. So he says, you're no longer xenos. You're no longer strangers. And the definition of xenos, when you pull it apart in the Greek, gets pretty specific. A foreigner, a stranger, alien, someone that you don't have the knowledge of, you don't have a stake or a share in them, they're new to you, and by definition or implication, it's also one who receives and entertains another hospitably with whom he stays or lodges, a host. So somebody who is the opposite of xenophobic doesn't just say, I'm not afraid, but draws that person near to them. I will allow this alien, this foreigner into my home, a place at my table. That's what God is doing to us through Christ. He is taking something that is alien and foreign against the backdrop of his holiness and our sin and bringing us to the table and treating us as a loved one. It's a really powerful thing when you break down the implications of what the word xenos actually means. So, quick show of hands, how many here at any point in their lives have had a person in your life, probably presently, who is not literally a blood relative, but in all intents and in all purposes, you view them as family? Okay? And let me push that. I mean somebody who has a key to your house, walks into your kitchen at 2 a.m., opens the fridge, and starts chugging milk right out of the container, and you don't even blink about it. Like that level of a friend. Any of you guys have those? I have about 3 or 4 people I wouldn't blink if they did that. It would be just like my kids or my wife doing the same thing. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you're able to, think back to the first time you met that person. Think back to that first encounter that you had with that person and your feelings of comfort with them versus your feelings of comfort with them now. There's quite a divide there, right? For obvious reasons. You were just getting to know them. You had not connected on any levels. You probably hadn't gone through many of the things that you have gone through at this point. My oldest friend and I have met under some very unusual circumstances. When we were in 7th grade, playing bantam football in Mentor, Ohio, I was a lead blocking fullback and he was a defensive tackle. We met, quite literally, several times during the first quarter of a particularly heated game when my blocking assignment was to take out the defensive tackle and his job was to shed me and make a tackle on our star running back. And it got pretty frisky. as two 13-year-olds might do as they clash their heads repeatedly. We ended up on the bottom of a pile, cussing each other out and swinging punches as best we could because we were piled on top. And then in a classic moment, the ref picks both of us up by the scruff of our necks because he's a grown man and we're 13. If you two don't both knock it off, I'm going to kick you both out of the game. And we were like... So we went back to our huddles, and then the game wore on. It was a closely contested game, and late in the fourth quarter, we ended up on the bottom of a pile again, but the rebuke had worked. This time it was like, hey, man, I'm really sorry. Yeah, me too. I'm Mike. I'm Ben. And we shook hands, and that's my oldest friend. That's the circumstances under which we met. So if you compare my feelings about him initially versus the feelings that I have now, what has happened? Well, a lifetime, in our case, this would be, geez, almost 30 years of experiences, celebrations of joys, commiserations of heartbreaks, both of our weddings and marriages to our beautiful wives, the birth of my two children, the birth of his daughter, and yes, sadly, years and years and years of an agonizing relationship we held together, an abusive relationship that the Browns hold over us. So we are close because we have commiserated together on all of these lines. We are no longer xenophobic. We are not blood, but in every intent, he would be an example of one of about five people that I would say is not my blood relative, but is absolutely family. The second thing that Paul tells us, not only are we no longer strangers, we are also no longer foreigners. We are no longer foreigners. The Greek word for this, periokos, which is, anyone know the Russian word that comes from this? The movement in the 80s? Glasnost and, anyone? Perestroika, yes, very good. It's the idea of, this is a person who is a stranger, a foreigner, one who lives in a place, here's the key, this word specifically, because it might just seem like a repeat, like how in the world is xenos different from periokos? Well, here's how it's different. Periokos refers to somebody who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. So, any of you government, social studies, history buffs, answer this question for me. Can anyone tell me what the difference is in the United States of America today between a citizen and a naturalized citizen? Does anyone know the difference? Mark? The ability to be present. That's one of the few right and limitations. But how does someone, what's the difference in terms of how they went about their route to citizenship, generally speaking?
Oh, a naturalized citizen has to take tests and they have to be interviewed, go through a background investigation, the whole works.
Yeah. There's a whole process by which someone is not, here's the key, they're not born a citizen, which is what I think everyone in this room, I'm guessing, was born an American citizen. And a naturalized citizen would be someone who came to this country at some point later in their life without citizenship and has to go through a pretty extensive process, including testing about the country's history, background checks, etc. And once they become a naturalized citizen, they share every right that you and I do, minus one, Mark brings up, they cannot become president. Okay, so does anyone know the group in the New Testament that Paul was constantly battling who were essentially pressing for this issue of naturalized citizenship? This group's argument was, if you want to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew and follow all the tenets of Jewish law, and then you can accept Jesus because he is the Jewish Savior. And Paul could not stand these guys. Anyone know the name of them in the New Testament? The Judaizers. Yeah, very good. So Paul spends a lot of his ministry as a Jew himself. Paul is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, more zealous for the law than any of his contemporaries. That's how Paul describes himself. He says, I was a super conservative Jew, and I'm telling you, this group of people telling you that you need something before Christ is in total error. You need Christ directly. This is one of my issues with a big, important piece of Catholic theology. One of my big issues is that their line and chain of command says the person goes to the priest, who goes to Jesus, who goes to God. And a huge part of Martin Luther's Reformation was, I don't need a mediator. The priesthood of the believer tells us that I have the ability to go directly to Christ, and he is my conduit to God the Father. So in trying to inject an extra step here, Paul is rejecting this idea by using this word and saying, do you understand the strength and the power of this one Greek word, poroikos? It means this is somebody who lives with all of the rights, though they were not born a citizen. They live as all the rights that someone who was born directly into the kingdom would have. Jesus comes along and destroys the idea of pre-qualifying someone. In fact, Paul teaches us, John teaches us, Peter teaches us that nobody is qualified before God. There is nothing that we can do that we should brag and boast. This is all about God's plans. So there's the two things we are no longer. We are no longer aliens or strangers, and we are no longer foreigners. One of them speaks to how we were born and the citizenship that we grew up in. The other one speaks to our race and creed. So those two things have been erased. Your color, your creed, and your citizenship have been taken off the board. Do you think it's interesting that in God's sovereignty, against the backdrop of what we're dealing with in our country, we happen to be right here in the book of Ephesians? I do not think it's a coincidence. So he says, now there's two things that you are, and here's the first one. We are fellow citizens with the saints. Does anyone here, at any point in their lives, ever wondered why it is the International House of Pancakes? Nope. Lucy says no. Well, if you remember one thing from the sermon, I fear it's going to be this. I looked it up. It's because they serve French toast and crepes. You have to remember that in 1958, when the first International House of Pancakes opened, this was a fancy place that had these exotic foods from Europe. They pioneered, amongst other things, Swedish crepes that have lichen berries. See, you keep coming to Heritage, you get these nuggets of gold week after week. Incidentally, and unrelated, but it's a great opportunity for me to share this, my favorite view on IHOP is Homer Simpson saying, so I said, if this is the House of Pancakes, how come I can't eat the walls? That's his understanding of the House of Pancakes. All right. Are you asking me if I'm advocating for cigars? I absolutely am, particularly in animated shows. All right, back to the Bible. My point here is that the house of God, Paul is telling us, is now international. The house of God now becomes IHOG. It straddles the lines of citizenship. I did not think that would get Katie as much as it did, but apparently she thinks that's the best joke I've ever told. It is no longer related just to a group of one citizenship. It's no longer just the Jews who have access to God. It is now anyone through Christ, regardless of citizenship or color or creed or gender. And that is what gives such rich diversity to the house of God. So it's not relegated to a people group and culture, the Jews. It is now a citizenship that anyone can be naturalized into by believing in Christ. Let me offer a quick pastoral observation about this. I said two things there that are debatable or interesting. The house of God, the church, is no longer relegated to just one people group. I think by and large, American Christians are fine with that idea. Yes, we believe that Latinos and African Americans and people of European descent, they're all eligible to be Christians. Nobody here would argue with that. And no, nobody's actions, I think, would reflect against that. But it's that second qualifier, the culture, that really seems to get us. We want people to be authenticated as real Christians to come from, or if not come from, to assimilate into whatever we've decided proper church and Christian culture is. I've used this example before because I think it's appropriate, but within our country, one of my very good friends is an African-American pastor at a Baptist church outside of Dallas. And culturally speaking, the worship is very different than what we would see here. It's a lot more free-flowing, there's a big choir, etc. The theology is about 112% exactly what we preach. He's very much on in line with where my convictions lay about my understanding of Scripture, and particularly soteriology. That being said, the experience is different because the culture is different. And I cannot tell you how many times I've gritted my teeth to the point of cracking them when I hear Christians of any particular culture being like, that's not how a Christian should behave or act or worship. That's not what a Christian is. And there is zero biblical ability to defend that position. It is simply, this is my culture. This is what I grew up with. This is what I'm comfortable with. And it doesn't even have to be a race thing. It often is, but it could be a big church, small church thing. It could be drums and smoke machines versus organs versus a cappella thing. It could be, does your pastor know your business or does he not know your business? Katie and I had a discussion about that today, about the idea of one of the advantages of small church, take it or leave it, most of you are here, so you've decided to take it, is that I know you and you know me. Some people go to churches for 5 years and they never have a private conversation with the lead pastor. And that's not something I could do. I have to be able to know my congregation. So this concept gives the kingdom great and rich diversity. How does the diversity of the kingdom bring glory to God? This is an easy question. I'm not trying to trip you up here. How does the diversity in the kingdom bring glory to God? Apparently it's a harder question than I thought it was. Jody.
Well, I think it shows his power because people from all groups and walks of life worship him.
Yeah, Jody said, I think it shows its power because people from all walks of life can come to Christ. They want to add anything to that. That's a completely sufficient answer if you just want to move on with the sermon. Andy.
I was just going to say that diversity, when you have diversity, it encompasses more of God's creation. So kind of similar, but
yeah,
we're all part of God's creation. So the more diverse his kingdom is, the more that's included.
Here. That's awesome. God is a God of all peoples. All peoples. That's awesome. Awesome. Anyone else want to add to that? That's a tough one to top right there. Anyone? Elizabeth, you scratching? Be careful. You know the rule. You get your hand above your shoulder, I'm allowed to call on you. All right. Much tougher question, but you guys are smart cookies, so I believe you're going to get it. How did the singleness / purity of the singular approach of only Israel bring glory to God? Because this changes radically. This changes radically. And we cannot just glorify the God of the New Testament because he is the God of the Old Testament. Ooh, Brandon's on it. What do you got?
The fact that he singled out Israel, and it could have been literally anyone, kind of points to election and how it could be anybody, but why me?
Sure. Yeah, for those people who are like, I just don't see any scriptural evidence for the idea of election or the idea that God chooses us, I ask them, what do you make of Israel? What do you make of the fact that a group of people that did nothing to earn God's favor were chosen by God through Abram, then Abraham, same person, different names, to become this nation? What do you make of that? It's the exact same plan. Jamie?
I think it also, like the cultural diversity during that time period, it brought to the forefront of the other cultures exactly how great God was, that they didn't know.
Yeah.
Because there was, everywhere in the Old Testament, there was fear of this people group for a God that no one worshipped but them.
Yeah.
But yet they won all of the wars and had these strange traditions and always got a lot further along than most of their cultures around them.
They won the wars when they were faithful to their God. Let's make sure we understand that. When they forgot their God, God let them get whooped, right?
All right. Building off of that, the idea that we fall, Israel could not follow the rules that God set out for them. They failed and failed and failed, and even the best kings, David, Solomon, later like Josiah, all these great kings only followed it to a certain extent. They could never completely get the country as a whole to follow God completely, and how much we fall.
Yeah, they were flawed, their leadership was flawed, and probably the biggest indictment against them, all these great kings, their kids were idiots. their kids were godless. 9 out of 10 times, their kids just blew it up. That's why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, what's the point of building an empire? I'm going to give it to my kids and they're going to screw it up. Like, Solomon's pretty bitter at the end of his life because he sees this pattern repeating itself over and over again. So how did the singleness and purity of Israel glorify God? Here's my answer. The same thing. The same thing as the diversity. It's that the requirement never changes. You want to be with God? Here's the good news. I can tell you exactly how to do it. Be perfect. And there's no way for any people group, nation, or individual to do that outside of Christ's perfection taking the place of your own failures. So let me close with this fourth thing, the other thing that Paul says that we are, and this hopefully will fill you on such a beautiful day we've been given with a great deal of optimism as you move forward. The last thing that he says in verse 19, we are now members of the household of God. Paul takes it one step further and he reminds us that not only are we citizens of the kingdom, which is a huge blessing to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, but now we are also members of his family. So imagine for a moment you live in a monarchy. Imagine it is medieval times, and you know I know the wrong kids do this all the time with, you know, with their board games and everything. But imagine for a moment that we're living in these times, okay? And imagine and ask yourself this: you're in a monarchy. What are the advantages of being loved by the king? The king loves you. That's a pretty powerful advantage, right? It's going to help you a great ways in your going about life and your business adventures and all these things. Now, shift for a second and say, well, what are the advantages of being loved by your father? Which one is greater? Which one is greater? To be someone growing up in a monarchy and the king loves you, or your father loves you? Which one would serve you as a better advantage? How many say father? How many say king? All right, good. That's about 50-50, right? Here's the awesome thing. We get both. God tells us, I am your king and you are my son. That is an awesome double whammy. Amen? Amen. Because here's the thing, folks. I said, imagine you're living in a monarchy. We are. We are. It goes well beyond the geopolitical lines that our men in their pride have drawn. It goes well beyond the constitutions and Magna Cartas and things that we have drawn up to tell us that these things govern ourselves. The only reason the earth exists at this very second is because God said, let it be so. And that's going to change. We are in a monarchy and there is a singular king. And he is both, if you are a Christian today, he is both your father and the king. Something worth celebrating, amen?
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.